Ephesians chapter 1, and today we will continue in verses 4 and 5. I'll begin reading at verse 3 and go down through verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray. Father, once more we hold in our hands holy thoughts, the counsels of our sovereign God from all eternity past. You have privileged us, Lord, to be able to look into these counsels. We pray that your Spirit would instruct us in them, that we might derive from them the encouragement, the comfort that it was your purpose to convey when you allowed them to be recorded for us. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace, in knowledge of you and of our Lord Jesus, in love for one another, in holiness of life, and in zeal for the unbelievers, as we meditate on these wonderful things that you have done for us to bring us to yourself. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I've completed up on the board the outline that I began last time, growing out of these verses, which start by talking about how God has chosen us, and then how, in other words, he has predestinated us. And Ron has already mentioned the choosing being selecting out from the world and the unbelievers, predestination looking toward our goal. Choosing looks back toward where we came from, looks out the back door of the train. We got chosen out of those that we left behind, and we have now been headed toward a new destiny. And we talked about the fact that we were chosen in him, that he chose us. And we were beginning to talk last time about the fact that he chose us in him. This is intended to explain to us how it was that God chose us. What's it mean that he chose us in Christ? Well, this has been the subject of extensive discussion, as has almost everything in these verses. I'm not going to lead you through all the different opinions. I can give you some 17th century Puritan writers if you'd like to wrap your head around some of the detailed argumentation that has gone on here. But I think the most straightforward way to understand it is by considering the following sequence of thoughts. The first is that God chose his Son to be the Redeemer. The first chosen one is Christ. Matthew 12:18 is a quotation from Isaiah 42:1. When the Lord refuses to let the multitudes make him known, he says to them not to make him known. Matthew comments in verse 17 that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." And in fact, the Hebrew verse in Isaiah says, "Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." He was to come with meekness, and that's why he didn't allow the people to proclaim him at his first advent. At his second advent, it'll be a different story. But the point here is he is described as my servant whom I have chosen. Even the rulers, the Jewish rulers, as ungodly as they were, when Christ was hanging on the tree, in Luke 23:35, they said, "If you be the Christ, the chosen of God, come down and save yourself." They recognized that the Messiah was one who was chosen by God, selected out, distinguished from all other Israelites. So that's thought number one. Christ is God's elect. Christ is God's chosen one. Thought number two is that he is the representative and the head of his people. The most important passage on this is Romans chapter 5. Please turn there. I had a Bible teacher once. In fact, you may recognize his name, Charles Ryrie. He used to say that you could tell how theologically acute somebody was by opening their Bible to Romans 5 and seeing how worn out it was. That was a good indication of how good a theologian you were, was how much time you spent pondering what is written in Romans chapter 5. But just consider what is set before us in verses 12 through 21 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Who is that one man by whom sin entered into the world? That's Adam. And by him, Paul says, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But then in verse 15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The sin of one man, Adam, brought sin and death upon us all. The obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, has brought life upon us all. Verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Fundamentally, there are only two people in the whole world, Adam and Jesus of Nazareth. One sinned and brought sin and death upon us all. The other was obedient to his Father and brought life and righteousness to us all. And it's on this foundation in chapter 5 that in the next chapter, Paul goes on to point out the glorious truth of our identification with Christ in death and in resurrection. Verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's Romans 6, verse 4. Verse 11 of Romans 6, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in our identification with him that we have died to the old world, died to our old life, and risen to newness of life. So, two thoughts so far. The first is that Jesus is God's chosen one. The second is that he is our representative. He stands for us. Just as God's curse upon Adam passes to all of us, so God's blessings upon Jesus Christ pass to all of us. So what's the third point that leads us to? Well, in choosing Jesus, God has chosen us. We are in him. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? He has chosen us in him. In choosing him, God has chosen us. We are not chosen in isolation from Jesus. I think that's the important point here. God doesn't sit back and say, I think I like Ryan, I think I like Gene, I think I like Sandy, I think I like Anita, I'll pick you guys and we'll put you together later, but I'm going to pick you out like this, one at a time. He has chosen his Son, and because our status is in Christ, we are chosen in him. And when did this happen? It happened before the foundation of the world. In other words, there is an aspect of our relationship in Christ, namely our being chosen, that happened before the foundation of the world. Now, there are some people that would read this verse to say the Father chose the Son, but didn't really know what he was getting. Like he chose the bag, but didn't know what was in the bag. Sometimes you play a game with kids, you know, at a party. I got three bags up front. Which one do you want? Open it and see what you got. Oh, surprise, surprise. Look, I got the chocolate bar, or I got the rubber ball, or whatever. And there are some, I've read some books, in fact, years ago, that try to make the point that God didn't really choose us. He chose Jesus. And whoever ends up being in Jesus ends up being chosen. So if you receive Christ, then you end up being chosen. But that's not what the verse says. It doesn't say God chose Christ. It says he chose us in him. And he did it before the foundation of the world. Paul makes exactly this point in Romans chapter 9 about Jacob and Esau. The children not yet having been born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. Now, they weren't chosen in Christ. That was a choice for a particular destination, mission as the leader of God's people, as the head of the Hebrew nation, as the head of the Israelite nation. But here, we are being chosen in our corporate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes you feel pretty insignificant, doesn't it? Here I am. I'm part of him. And he's all there is. The two lessons that I think we must draw from this teaching of God's election. One is a lesson of encouragement for us. Our salvation is a gift from our sovereign God. That ought to inspire us to worship him and give thanks to him. It's not due at all to our works, which is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9. Not of works, but of him that calleth. So it ought to lead us to worship and to praise. And the second thing that it should lead us to is evangelism. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's Paul, the great evangelist, traveled all over the ancient world preaching the gospel toward the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Paul took encouragement from this teaching of divine election for his evangelistic mission. Why is that? Did you ever see a picture of some simpleton with a fishing rod and a string going into a bucket? You ever see some of that? I think that was part of the Howard Johnson's logo, wasn't it? Simple Simon sitting there fishing for a fish in a bucket of water. Well, you're not going to catch a fish in a bucket. Go fill the bucket of water out of your tap, put it beside your porch, put your string in there and start fishing. It's going to take a long time before you catch a fish. Unless you have very, very bad domestic water service, you might get a fish come out of your tap. But no, you're not going to catch a fish in a bucket. How do we know in preaching the gospel that we're not fishing in a bucket? How do we know there are fish in the sea to be caught? The answer is God tells us that before the foundation of the world, he stocked the pond. He chose a company in Jesus Christ. That was his purpose. And it is his purpose that they should be called to repentance and to faith by those who already know him, going out and preaching the gospel to every creature in all the world. And so Paul says, I endure all these things. I go through all this trouble. I'm in jail as I write this. 2 Timothy, he was in jail, probably leading up to his execution in Rome. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. God loves them. He has chosen them. They're out there. They're going to be there till he comes back. There's reason to think from Peter that when all of that number have been saved, that's when the Lord will return. So they're out there, and I'm going to persevere. I'm going to keep preaching because I know they're out there. I know you're in there hiding somewhere. So I'm coming out to get you. That was his attitude, and that's the attitude that is to motivate us. Let's think a little bit now about this phrase here, that he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. Lots of things in the Bible are said to have happened from the foundation of the world or before the foundation of the world. Just look up in your concordance or in a computerized Bible the phrase foundation of the world. And you'll find that a number of things happened then. One is that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son existed before the world was ever created. Jesus the man was born 2,000 years ago. But the one promised in Micah, his goings forth were from everlasting. The prince from Bethlehem. In 1 Peter 1:20, the Father foreknew the Son as the Redeemer. Remember, we talk about foreknowledge. He set his purpose to be the Redeemer. In Revelation 13:8, he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In God's mind, his death was something that was purposed and ordained and fixed before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 17:8, that's when the book of election was written. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, that's when the gospel was ordained. Not only this foundation of the death of Christ and the election of his people, but also the notion that good news would be proclaimed to people as a means of drawing them in. You know, why didn't God deal with us as he did with angels? Just as we are elect, there are elect angels, Paul writes to Timothy. But they didn't have to have the gospel preached to them. He chose them, he created them, they were holy, and that's all there was to it. That was his purpose for angels. You and I are different. His purpose for us was that he would choose us, that we would come into existence, that we would rebel against him and sin against him, that the gospel would be preached to us, we would repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into the blessings of his salvation. That's how we're different from angels. And that process was ordained from the foundation of the world. Now, why is this an important thought? Some people have this notion. God made Adam and Eve to have fellowship with him. And put them in a garden and thought, this is wonderful. I've got a man and a woman. And I can go talk to them. We can have fellowship together. We can have picnics together. And what do you know? Adam and Eve sinned. And some people, I think, have this picture of God sitting in heaven saying, oh, I hate it when that happens. What am I going to do now? Oh, golly, they sinned and I can't have fellowship with sinful people. I know what I'm going to do. Ah, I got a great idea. I think I'm going to send a Savior down. I figured out a way. I can redeem them. I'll send my son. He'll be their Savior and die in their place. And then I can be both just and the justifier of them when they believe in him. And then I can have fellowship with man again. That's a very common picture in people's minds of how salvation works. Unfortunately, it's wrong. It's wrong. Before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve ever existed, before that tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil, those trees, before they ever grew in the middle of the garden, before Satan ever tempted Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, before any of those things happened, God had determined that the Son would be the Redeemer, he would be slain, that certain people would be his elect, that the gospel would be preached to them, and that they would be called out to be a people for his name. He made that plan. And then carried out that plan. God is like a good engineer, not reacting to things spontaneously. He's prepared a detailed plan in eternity past, and he's executing it. He's working it out a step at a time. The sin of Adam and Eve was not a great big mistake, a hole that God had to sort of run around and patch up with his needle and thread. It was part of the plan. Psalm 76:10, God causes the wrath of man to praise him. I take courage from this so many, many times when I see things going wrong all around me. And there are plenty of things in the world today that you can look at and you say, they ought not to be this way. This is really a mess. Things are really fouled up. And then I step back and I remember that God is the one who knows the end from the beginning, that he causes the wrath of man to praise him. Now, don't blame him as the responsible cause for bad things happening. God does not commit evil. He does not tempt anyone with evil. He doesn't sin or tempt anyone with sin. The scriptures are very clear on that. But they're also clear that he is the creator of everything that is. And when people fall into sin, he has worked things out so that what they do is actually bringing more praise to him than he would have if they didn't do that. When people sin against him, he causes the wrath of man to praise him. He determined before Adam and Eve were there that there would be a Redeemer and a group of elect and a process by which those elect would come to trust in that Redeemer. And when they sinned and Satan said, see God, I'm messing things up for you. God said, really? Is that so? Let me tell you something. The seed born of the woman is going to crush the serpent with his heel. You're playing right into my hands, Satan. You're doing exactly what I've prepared for. Yes, this is terrible that they sinned against me. But you know what? I'm going to manifest my glory by saving them and their offspring. All things work together for good, for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And so while on the one hand we grieve when we see a world that is completely off its moral axis, and we see people around us rebelling against God, and that ought to cause us grief and sorrow of heart and righteous anger, at the same time, we say, Lord, I'm not sure what you're doing, but I know you've got it under control. And I worship you and I praise you for that and thank you that you're my Father and that I can entrust myself into your care and know that you cause all things to work together for good. That's been true for, well, as long as God's creatures have walked on this earth. It was true when the Jews were sent captive into Babylon, and there were some godly ones among them. Think of Jeremiah, for example. Didn't go to Babylon, but got shipped off to Egypt thinking, Lord, why did this happen? But the Spirit of God could encourage his heart. God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. The early Christians, thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome, in the midst of their suffering, they could look up and they could say, Lord, this is the way you want it. You're causing all things to work together for good for those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. Down through the tumultuous times of the Dark Ages and the Reformation, true believers were being persecuted by those who took the name of Christ to themselves. They could say, Lord, we don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. But I have your promise. You cause all things to work together for good for those who love you. This is what we hold on to, brothers and sisters. We've got to hang on to it. Cherish it. The world has not taken God by surprise. He has done all these things before the foundation of the world, and what he has purposed, he's going to accomplish. Now, the last truth in this section is that the purpose for which he has chosen us, we have learned how he has chosen us in Christ. He has chosen us as a company in our head, the Lord Jesus. He chose Christ, and we are in him. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world, as part of his great plan. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Two destinations and two means here. It is Paul's custom when he celebrates the free and unmerited nature of our salvation to remind us almost immediately of our responsibility to live godly lives. There's no excuse from Paul's epistles to think, well, God chose me, I'm in like Flynn, I have one foot in heaven, the other on a banana peel, so I can live however I please. No, doesn't work that way. Just in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, one of the great verses about the unmerited free nature of our salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, this whole salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're his child because it's a free gift from him. But what's he go on to say immediately? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why did he save us? Well, he saved us so that we could perform good works. That was the purpose for creating us anew in Christ Jesus. Or in Titus chapter 3, verses that we sometimes sing, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Completely apart from our merit. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs together with the hope of eternal life. But then he goes right on to say, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Timothy, remind them that they are saved totally apart from their own merit, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but also tell them that we who have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works. So over and over in Paul, you have this setting side by side. The fact, we're saved by God's free, unmerited favor toward us. now that you are saved, buckle up your belt, tie your shoes, gird up your loins, get to work. Here's the purpose for which God has saved us. What is the purpose for which God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? That we should be holy and without blame. And that we should maintain this holiness and without blame before Him in love. We are holy. That is separate. That's what holy means. Set apart from those who are not chosen. This was the word, the adjective, hagios. The noun hagioi, we translate saints. It means holy ones or separated ones. It means we're set apart. We're distinctive in thought, in word, in appearance, in conduct. We are a peculiar people. The Old Testament people were saints as well. They're called saints. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them, but they were a separate people, set apart, and we are to be set apart. This is not an optional accessory to the Christian life, brothers and sisters. This is essential and central. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, reminds us to follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You're called to be holy. You've been chosen so that you would live a distinctive, different, holy life. That's one thing, to be just separate, distinct. But you could do that in lots of ways. He tells us here a particular way in which He wants us to be distinct from them, and that is to be without blame, without spot, without anything in our life that might bring reproach to the name of our Savior. We are to be holy and without blame. And we are to do this in two important ways. First, we are to be holy and without blame before Him. The standard we have to satisfy is God's standard. It's not our own. It's not that, well, you know, I'm better than everybody else, so I guess I'm good enough. I think I'm distinctive from the world, different from them, and that satisfies me. My little company that I associate with is Christians, so we sort of agree on what constitutes holiness, and there's some things we agree that we can sort of wink at and not pay any attention to. That's okay. Doesn't matter. We're to be holy before and without blame before Him. It's God's standards that we have to satisfy, not ours. So we are to be holy and without blame before Him. Okay. I'm going to be distinctive now. I'm a Christian. I'm going to be without blame. I'm going to know God's Word. I'm going to study it diligently. I'm going to find out how He wants me to live, and I'm going to live that way so that God can have no reproach for me. In His eyes, I'm going to be holy and pure. Don't you get too close to me, though, because you aren't quite up to my standards. And I'm going to leave you off to the side. I'm going to be holy and without blame before God. He's going to be happy with me. Whatever happens to you, you've got problems, that's your problem. You better get right with God, but I'm going to be holy and without blame before Him. And that thought may have gone through Paul's mind, so he didn't stop writing there. He went on to the end of the sentence, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. The before Him tells us that our holiness and blamelessness has to be according to God's standards. But the in love tells us that our holiness and blamelessness must be exercised with a particular attitude toward the brothers and sisters who are one with us in the body of Christ. Now, this is not every man for himself and devil take the hindmost. It's not, I'm going to be holy without blame and all these other riffraff that can't make that standard tough for them. I'm going to satisfy God's standard. It is rather an attitude that says, I love you. This is one of the commandments the Lord Jesus gave me, that we should love one another as He has loved us. And thus, if I detect in you something that is not pleasing to God, of course that displeases me. Of course I don't want to be pulled down with it. I want to be holy and without blame before God. But at the same time, because I love you, my attitude should not be one that says, I'm so thankful I'm not like you, or I think I'll move over a little bit. It should be to exhort you, to reprove and encourage you to do everything I can to pray for you and help you to come along to that state of holiness and blamelessness before God as well. We should be caring for one another. And we should be grieved when we see shortcomings in one another. not grieved in a way that causes us to be proud and haughty, but grieved in a way that moves us to compassion and that moves us to encourage one another toward the high goal to which God has called us. Well, that's what we are not. God has chosen us out from the world. He's done this by placing us in association with our Savior before the world ever existed. He did this not as an afterthought. It was part of His eternal plan to choose Christ, to choose a people in Christ, to establish Christ as the Redeemer who would die for them, and to ordain the gospel, the message which should go forth, that the Redeemer had died so that sinful people could trust in Him and enjoy the power of His resurrection. And He did that so that we would be distinct, holy and without blame, according to His standard, bound up with one another in love in a body of believers. That's moved us out. He's moved us out from the world in that way. But now the Spirit of God moves Paul to explain, you know, it's not just that He has separated us out from the world. He's begun to think here about this company into which He's brought us, our association with Christ, our need to live in love toward one another. Let's talk about this family into which we have been brought. And so he explains this choice by looking in the other direction toward the destination. He says He has predestinated us. And here again, as up here, there were three modifying clauses or phrases. So here there are three. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. That will describe to us what the destiny is that He has prepared for us. Then, according to the good pleasure of His will, and He allows us here to understand His motivation in this great work of predestination. And third, to the praise of the glory of His grace. What's the outcome that He's looking for? What does He expect to be the outcome from this act of predestination? Well, if people get upset when you talk about God choosing us, they really get upset when you talk about predestination. It's a rare word. It occurs almost entirely in the New Testament, only six occurrences there. Predestinate. A Greek word is prohorizo. Horizo, we get our word horizon from. Prohorizo, to predestinate, is, as I say, a fairly unique word in the New Testament, not widely used. Paul may have even invented it, we don't know. But the verb horizo, what the pre is, the destinate part, is used more widely. It's used, for example, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in describing the boundaries of the nation Israel. So we read in the book of Joshua that the sea destined them on the west, the Jordan destined them on the east. I actually think the word horizon is a good word here. The sea was their horizon on the west, the Jordan was their horizon on the east. It bounded them. It drew a line around them. It set their boundaries. That fixed where they were as a nation. And from there, the word came to be used metaphorically. It's used six times in Luke and Acts, Dr. Luke's two-volume history of the early church, always metaphorically, in the sense of appointing or determining, not speaking about setting a physical boundary as in Joshua. For example, you might want to look at Acts chapter 11, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea. Agabus the prophet had come to Antioch and signified by the Spirit that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And the disciples in Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And when Luke wrote, they determined, they made this plan, they purposed to send relief. This is the word he used. They destined relief. They made a plan. They purposed. They fixed this determination ahead of time. All the other times that Luke uses the word, it refers to God as the subject and the work of Christ as the object. We read about the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, for example, in Acts chapter 2. Or in Acts 10:42, just back a page. In fact, it's on the same page in my Bible. Same two pages. Peter, speaking to Cornelius, says, this is Acts 10:42, God commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. He was determined. He was appointed of God to be the judge of quick and dead. This was the purpose that God had fixed for the Lord Jesus Christ. So horizo already means to make a plan in advance. It means to set the boundaries in advance, to set the purpose in advance. When you add pre on the front of it, it's sort of doubly future. It is emphasizing the fact that this destiny was set ahead of time. It's used in Ephesians, this word now, predestinated. It's used in Ephesians 8, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's used a couple times in Ephesians. It's used in Acts and 1 Corinthians, always with reference to our salvation, either to our salvation or of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as a means to that end. That it was foredestined, predestinated that Christ would die. It was predestinated that we would move into this relationship with God as His children. You can't avoid this. I remember Ryrie's lecture at Dallas on election and the sovereignty of God. He knew it was a disputed issue, and in fact, it's not a matter of dogma for Dallas Seminary. Dallas Seminary is fairly non-committal on the doctrines of grace. And so you get people there from all sorts of backgrounds, those who are quite comfortable with the notion of free will, as well as some of those who are more reformed in their outlook. And he got up in the lecture and he said, well, the lecture today is going to be on God's sovereign purposes in election. Would you please turn to? And then for the rest of the hour, he did nothing but read one verse after another from one end of Scripture to another, setting forth this truth that God is the one who determines from the beginning the things that are going to come to pass in the end. There is no clearer teaching in all the Word of God than that God sets the destiny of the world in advance. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Why don't people like it? Because it offends their pride. Also, who is the poet who said, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul? That's what man wants to believe, that he steers his own decisions for himself and often ends up on the rocks. For me, I praise God that His Spirit has showed me that, in fact, this is how He runs the world. That He has determined the end from the beginning. And it's a great source of comfort because He is a loving Heavenly Father who has committed Himself to my protection and my happiness. Sometimes someone who needs encouragement will say to us, tell me that everything's going to be all right. And we as people may not be able to encourage them that everything's going to be all right, but if you're a child of God, I can encourage you. Everything's going to be all right because He has a plan, and nobody is powerful enough to overthrow His great plan. It is a plan that is purposed for your good. Get back to our verse in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now He's going to tell us more in this passage about what the destiny is to which He has chosen us, about His motive for doing this, and about the outcome that He expects from it. And that we will consider, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Next week is Easter, and so according to our custom, we'll have a meditation on something more directly related to the theme of Easter itself. Next week is also, I believe, the beginning of Daylight Savings Time. I checked that out last night to make sure that I wouldn't be here too early or too late this morning, and so be sure to set your clocks ahead next Saturday evening, but make sure you get to bed in time to come Easter morning and rejoice with us once more in the Word of God. And then we'll return to Ephesians chapter 1, Lord willing, the week after that. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, Heavenly Father, once more for the fantastic scope that You have unfolded before us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Father, how did You ever manage to put the love for You in our hearts, as sinful as they were, as rebellious as we were? But we thank You, Lord, that You have caused us to love You and taught us now that through your sovereign grace we have become heirs of everlasting life, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, your sons and daughters through all eternity. Father, our hearts are full and overflowing with thanksgiving towards you. We praise you and bless you this morning for making these things known to us. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close with number 60 in the Red Book. Starts off from the words of the Psalm. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be some wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Reminding us of our responsibility before God as those whom he has chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. Number 60, let's stand together as our closing hymn.